church is one foundation, is Jesus Christ her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From him he came and saw.
Beloved Father, we're grateful to you for the day you've given to us. We're grateful to you for every day. But Father, especially on this first day of the week when we gather, we're grateful for the opportunity to have fellowship together. We're grateful we have the opportunity to study your word and to worship you. And Father, we pray that you would please look down upon us and bless this time that we have. Help us to not only praise you as you are due and as you are worthy, but may we also be encouraged ourselves, be built up so that we might be able to follow Jesus with ever-increasing strength. Father, we pray you bless this time of study so that we might really understand what it is that Jesus is saying. And help us, Father, to make application of the things that we see here so that day by day we might become more like him, both in word and in deed. Our Father, we pray you'd forgive us of our sins. Confess to you that we sometimes don't do what we should. But Father, we ask your patience with us. Grateful that you are patient, and please help us and strengthen us so that we might correct the things that we need to correct, and help us to do the things that we need to do. We ask these things, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Okay. It's kind of important, I think, to understand the larger context of things that are going on here in chapter 16. We might actually go back all the way to chapter 15, where at the very beginning of chapter 15, you remember what the context is, what's going on? What was that again?
The prodigal son.
It does talk about the prodigal son, but even before the prodigal son, why is Jesus telling the prodigal son story? All the way back in chapter 15, verse 1.
Well, chapter 15 is basically telling the value of one soul.
Right. And the reason that Jesus is focusing on that has everything to do with the fact that there were tax collectors and sinners that had come to learn from him. He was associating with them. He was eating with them. He was teaching them and so forth. And the Pharisees and scribes were kind of put out about that. Why is he associating with them? And that's why Jesus then starts talking about the one lost sheep out of 99, the one lost coin out of 10, and the lost son. But then it continues on in chapter 16 because he continues to try to teach, even in this circumstance, about how it is that we need to be careful about how it is that we use monies and so forth. And the reason he's doing this apparently has everything in the world to do with the fact that these scribes and Pharisees, to whom he was addressing a lot of these things, happened to be, pretty money-oriented, I guess you could say, rather materialistic. In fact, again, taking a look at the smaller context of chapter 16, he starts off by talking about or using a parable regarding a dishonest steward or dishonest manager. And the point that Jesus was trying to make is not that we should be unrighteous stewards, but what was the point he was making here?
You need to be consistent.
Right. And he's saying essentially, you know, take a lesson from this guy that was doing everything wrong, but he was actually using somebody else's money to buy friends on the outside. So whenever he got sacked, as he was about to get fired, then he would still have friends on the outside who might help him out. And Jesus' point was, maybe you should be using the monies that you have, which he's going to be referring to as unrighteous riches or unrighteous treasure, in order to use a metaphor we find in Scripture frequently, in order to store up riches in heaven, to buy friends in heaven, as it were. And that's sort of the idea. He's saying, use your money in a wise way like that. And he does go on, as the slide behind me is talking about going on to talk about if you're faithful in little, you'll be, faithful in little, you'll be faithful in much. If you're unfaithful in little, you'll be unfaithful in much. And his point here very simply is that we need to be careful about our stewardship even here and now in this world, because he goes on to say if you have been unfaithful or if you've been kind of not so good in using the wealth that you have in this world, he's not just talking about wealth, but he's talking about all the talents that we have, whether it's time or skills or whatever it might be. If you are kind of prodigal about that sort of stuff, then you've got to keep in mind that the Lord is going to watch that, and he's going to consider you to be unfaithful in much as well. If, on the other hand, you are faithful in using what you have here, then God will consider you to be faithful when he provides the spiritual riches. Yes, sir.
Do a little better explaining to us of the last part of verse 8 there. Worldly people use their knowledge about worldly things better than spiritual people do. Now, is he saying worldly people use worldly knowledge better than spiritual people use spiritual knowledge? Or is worldly knowledge the subject in both instances?
He's really talking about stewardships.
Yes.
And he's saying, you know, people in this world know how to use money wisely. Well, wisely as far as they're concerned. And going back to the story, he's talking about how this unfaithful steward had actually used money in order to buy him future friends, because he was going to need some future friends. He's saying, however, that sometimes spiritual people, godly people, aren't necessarily looking at their stewardships as being a means of providing themselves future friends in heaven, shall we say.
On one occasion, the apostles asked Jesus kind of about this question. He said, you know, Lord, we've left everything. What's in it for us, in essence?
Yeah.
And Jesus says that no person who has left father and mother and family and so forth, that will not be rewarded in this life and in the world to come, of course, eternal life. Does that play into this, or?
I think it does not. It's not a direct sort of a parallel, but I think that there is some parallel there. In the situation that you're talking about, where Peter's saying we've left everything, and Jesus is replying, that no one has left family, farms, etc., will necessarily suffer loss. He's met it not only in this life, but in the next. When he's talking about in this life, I don't know, have you ever thought about it before? If we're really a family, as the Lord says that we are, then we still have family, even if we have had to leave, or family has left us, let's put it that way. Or even if we have lost farms or the ability to make wealth and so forth. Still, what's family supposed to do for each other in circumstances like that?
Take care of each other.
take care of each other. And that's sort of the idea when he's talking about you won't, you're not really going to lose anything because the family God has given to you here is still going to be taking care of you and, of course, in the next life.
You think the widow that gave everything she had might have been thinking the way Jesus said we should be thinking in this situation?
It is possible. It is possible.
I knew a fellow one time that gave my younger brother some advice, and I thought it was bad advice at the time, and still do. But it had to do with the, you know, what he did with his money, and basically, it was, you know, the first thing you do is you set aside some for yourself, and then you start thinking about other people. I've always thought that we ought to have in mind that part of what he's given us, we plan to give back to him, and that ought to come first, and then we will consider, you know, what we do with the rest of it.
Well, I think that's good advice. I think it fits rather well with seek ye first the kingdom. I think making the Lord's kingdom a priority is always important. Answer?
Okay. I just wanted to clarify,
sure.
I think clarify, what you were saying about the end of verse 8. So the verse is saying that the worldly master was praised because he was shrewd in the ways of the world. And then for the sons of this age, meaning the worldly of this age, in relation to their own kind, are more shrewd than the sons of light. So is that saying that the worldly people in being materialistic and worldly are more shrewd than or more able to, I don't know, make a buck or whatever than Christians in this world?
I think he's saying that people in this world have a tendency to know how to use money better than we do.
Than we do. Okay,
and by using money better than we do, obviously they're going to be using it to make more money. You ever heard the expression, you got to spend money to make money?
Sure.
Okay. Worldly people know that in order to make more money, you have to spend more money sometimes. That's just a part of how you do business. That's how you get ahead. In a similar sort of way, though, do we oftentimes think about how it is that our benevolence towards other people, our sharing with other people, our giving of what we have to other people is really going to benefit us spiritually? Sometimes
yeah,
not so much.
But the people of the world wouldn't think that was smart.
Exactly. They wouldn't think that was smart at all. But they're looking to make a material profit. We're looking to make a spiritual profit, as it were.
Jesus advised the Pharisees one time, you know, that when you're going to invite someone, what you do now is you invite those that you expect to invite you back. You give to those that you expect to give back to you. But he said, you ought to invite those that won't be able to invite you back. Mm-hmm. You ought to give to those who can't give back.
Right.
But in so doing, God becomes your benefactor.
Your payer backer.
Yeah.
You know, I make up my own words.
It's a song or a proverb, but it says, he who giveth to the poor lendeth to God, and he will repay. I've always thought, man, just think, God owes me. I lent something to him.
Fernanda?
I think there's two kinds of wealth, which is referred to here, and he refers to true riches.
Right.
So I think one way to think about being shrewd in the acquisition of riches is to say that material people are very shrewd at getting material wealth, but we have a way to acquire true riches, true wealth, and we're not very shrewd about it. We don't use, because the way in which we go about acquiring those true riches are by basically using the material riches, getting
which
rid
is,
of these.
Which is totally counterintuitive, right.
And we don't invest wisely.
Yeah. I think that's exactly it. And I think you're right to use the phrase true riches, because I think that's kind of the key element there. Because the world knows how to invest its money to make more money. Do we know how to invest our time, our money, our talents, our whatever it is that we have in order to create spiritual wealth? And that's the question involved here.
The major wealth there to me is talking about the treasure that you have in heaven. It's going to be more benefit than those things that you have in the world.
Yeah.
You know, Joel points that out a lot during this ordeal. And it's often, you know, we brought up in this world so things are not going to take nothing out.
Yeah. Yeah.
He knew what a true riches is like.
Right.
Thank God.
Right. In some regards, maybe to try to help explain this maybe even a bit better, think about the parable that Jesus told about the hidden treasure. Mm-hmm. The parable of the hidden treasure is a man is out plowing a field that doesn't belong to him. Apparently he's like he's either leasing the land or something, but it doesn't belong to him. But he's out plowing the land, and boom, he runs into something that he can't move, and he digs down, and what does he find? A huge treasure. A marvelous treasure. A huge amount of money. But the law says that the treasure belongs to whoever owns the land. Right? That's what the law said. And so the man goes out, covers it back up, of course, goes back out, and the scripture says, for joy, he sells all that he has so that he can buy that particular piece of land. Now, everyone around him probably thought, what are you doing? Can you imagine him? I mean, this is the movie that goes on in my head. Can you imagine the man going home to his wife and saying, we're selling the house. We're selling all your pots and pans. We're selling the horse, we're selling the ox and the ox cart and my plow. We're selling all of it so that we can buy this land. And she's saying, what?
You're crazy.
You're crazy. My husband's lost it. But what did he know? That the sale of all of these things was more than worth it. Why? Because now he had the treasure. You see. And he valued the treasure. And that's kind of what Jesus is encouraging us to see, is the true riches, you see. And that's why he's saying that the folks in this world sometimes are shrewder than we are about how to use their money in order to get unrighteous wealth. We need to be using that unrighteous wealth in order to be able to gain the true riches.
We need to remember where our treasure is.
Yeah. We don't do that, we're not going to be willing to sell all that we have, as it were.
It depends on that factor.
That's right. That's right. Hugh?
Well, to me, this whole business boils down to the stewardship. We're supposed to be good stewards of what the Lord has given to us.
Right.
And I can assure you that when someone would come to me, when I was in business, someone would come to me and their financial affairs were in a mess, the first thing I would tell them is what our brother Jim said he disagreed with. Mm-hmm. I would say, first thing is, you look at the overall picture and set aside the most important thing, savings for a rainy day, contributions for the church. I would tell them this, you know, start out with the most important thing and then work down. Whereas the reason they were in a mess was because they, on payday, they'd run down to the bar. They'd go down to the, go take the whole family out to eat and spend all their money in a restaurant, and then they didn't have it.
Okay.
Okay, so, you know, it all boils down to good stewardship, and if we treat each other right, you know, like Jim gives constantly to everybody of what he has, that's building up treasures so that people remember him.
Right.
I'll never forget my brother Jim, you know, for the things that he's given my grandchildren, things like that. So if we're good stewards, like it says in verse 9 there, you know, we use our unrighteous wealth, our dollars and our cents, we use that to benefit other people. They will see these righteous acts and we have treasures laid up in heaven.
Right. Now Jesus ends up kind of putting a cherry on the cake, as it were, in verse 13, right, where he says, "No servant can serve two masters, for either you'll hate the one and love the other, or else you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." Which is kind of trying to summarize a lot of what the problem was with these folks. But now then, starting in verse 14, we end up reading this. "Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him. And he said to them, 'You are those who justify yourselves in sight of men, but God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. But it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of the letter of the law to fail. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries one who's divorced from a husband commits adultery." What apparently did the Pharisees love?
They loved money.
They loved money.
Power and prestige and wealth.
Yeah. And that love of money caused them to hear what Jesus was saying about how to use your unrighteous wealth in order to gain spiritual riches. What do they think about that teaching?
Scoff at it.
What does it mean to scoff?
Ha!
I don't know if he knows that. That's right. Ha! That's the dumbest thing I ever heard. You know, that kind of thing. They were scoffing at the things that Jesus was saying. But he ends up telling them that it's really important to, what does he say there? To not be a person justifying yourself in the eyes of men, because God sees everything. And he knows your hearts, and all the things that you think are so terribly important, have such a high priority. What are they to God?
Nothing.
They're nothing. They're nothing. Yes, ma'am.
Okay. Can you tie in what is that this last paragraph where he's talking about justifying yourself in some and all that? And then he says in verse 17, "But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail." And then he talks about divorce. Would you kind of tie in verses 17 and 18 to that overall that paragraph? They seem disparate to me.
Yeah, and so sometimes in order to try to get what things like this mean, it's sometimes worthwhile taking a look at the larger picture, larger context. In this particular context, Jesus is in fact the Messiah, but what do the Pharisees think about him?
He's not the Messiah.
They think maybe he's a rabbi. They don't even agree with him as a rabbi, but at least they know he's a teacher. But he, as far as they're concerned, he's not much. And here he is trying to teach them about how to use their money. And they're scoffing at that. They're thinking, oh, this is the dumbest thing I've ever heard. What are you talking about? Why are you telling me all this sort of stuff? He's responding to them and saying, you guys end up justifying yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. What's another way of saying that? Paraphrase this for me just a bit.
Sometimes we fool ourselves.
Yeah. Sometimes we can kind of fool ourselves about some things. Y'all?
Yeah, I think I'd love to what she asked for. Jesus, like you said, Jesus knows our heart. He knows the Pharisees' heart. Now, he knows the one problem that is there with them is the marriage. They can divorce their wives anytime, anyhow they want. So Jesus, knowing their hearts, brought in what they should really know to change from that marriage problem they have. So he brought it in to show, because when we go to, I think it's Matthew, when we go there, then Jesus tells them everything. You cannot divorce. You have to do this, you have to do that. So he brought, since they are the people, if I should say, interpreting the law to them and giving it to them wrongly, Jesus rather showing them what to do.
Right. The way in which all this ends up working, you kind of have to see that verse 18 as being an example that Jesus is bringing forth about how it is that they end up justifying themselves before God. I'm sorry, before men, when actually God knows their heart. But of course, that's not the only thing here. What he basically is talking about is he's saying, look. You guys end up justifying yourselves. And how do we justify ourselves before men sometimes? Do we still do stuff like that?
Yeah,
of course we do. We find almost any time we ever sin, if we've got any kind of conscience at all, we end up finding a way to justify it. You see, I deserve this. Or, somebody has been really nasty to me, so it's okay for me to get revenge on them. Or, I don't have very much money, so it's okay for me to steal. Or, we find ways of justifying it. And they were finding ways of justifying their own sins. And apparently, one of the things in which was actually fairly frequently done in this particular day and time, there was a teaching out there by, I want to say it's Rabbi Shammai, who had taught that for all intents and purposes, you could divorce your wife if she burned the toast. I mean, it didn't take much of anything. You could just say, I don't like you anymore, and that's it. You could go ahead and divorce her over, trivial things. And that's kind of what he seems to be making reference to. Read that passage carefully, verse 18. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries one is divorced from a husband commits adultery. There are some commentators on the basis of the language here and on the basis also of rabbinic teaching that seem to be indicating that Jesus is saying everyone who divorces his wife in order to marry another is committing adultery. Does that ever happen?
Yeah.
All the time. Yeah, I think I love her more than I love my own wife, and so see you later, wife, I'm going to marry this one. And that seems to be kind of what he's making reference to specifically here. This was the sort of thing that was going on. And what he's trying to do is to get them to wake up and smell the coffee about things, not only about how to use your money, but also about the law in general. You guys end up finding all kinds of ways to justify breaking the law. That's what an awful lot of rabbinic teaching was. You remember when Jesus was talking about traditions and about how it was that sometimes their traditions actually violated God's law? Like the one that specifically Jesus cites is, honoring your parents. But rabbinic teaching said, if you devote all of your money to God, then you have no obligation to your parents anymore. And what was Jesus saying? You can't do that. You are by your traditions nullifying God's word, and you can't do that.
So he was pointing out the significance of the law.
Yes.
And how they were flaunting breaking the law.
Right.
In the face of God, and the example he uses is if you throw away your wife to marry somebody else, that's an infraction of the law.
Exactly. And he's not only doing that, but if you take a look at verse 16, notice he says the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. What's the John he's talking about here?
John
the Baptist. So who is John the Baptist, and why is he being thrown out here?
Because he was the forerunner.
He was the forerunner, John.
So, because he says he references John, and he has talked about the Pharisees, and I don't know what their relationship was with Herod, but they tended to accommodate Herod a lot and want to be seen. Could the reference in verse 18 be really talking about Herod and how John was in prison because he said Herod had taken his brother's wife? Could there be any connection that he's making in verse 18 and above that where he's talking about the leadership of the Jews are more interested in being seen of this world with people like Herod as opposed to doing what's right?
You know, I'd never really thought about that as a connection. I'd really have to kind of study it through to offer you a decent answer. But it's a possibility. I think what Jesus is kind of, again, using this verse 18 for is kind of an example of how it is that they sometimes ended up disregarding the law for the purposes of being able to do what they wanted.
It seems like in context, verse 18 in context of everything he's talking about money doesn't seem to necessarily fit in my mind. So,
yeah.
I don't know. I was trying to think. Okay, he's talking about John. John's been in prison. John was killed because he told Herod. I don't know if there's any connection there or not, but it's something that
occurred to you. Yeah, no, that's possibly a good connection. But the I think the way in which the money side of all this ends up connecting is because, I don't know, do we sometimes end up justifying some of the expenditures that we make when we know that this is a little bit frivolous? Of course we do. We do it all the time. And I think that possibly, I think that might be the connection overall, that they're doing all that sort of thing. And I think what verse 16 is kind of making reference to as it talks about John is probably talking about how it is that the law and the prophets have been preached all up until the time of John. And the time of John, by the way, was kind of like, as it were, not really the beginning of the kingdom, but would you know what I mean when I'm kind of talking about the dawn of the kingdom? John was the forerunner. He was saying the Messiah is coming. Now, I know and recognize that the kingdom actually came when Jesus died on the cross, the day of Pentecost occurred. That's when the kingdom actually came. But John's job was basically, I guess you could say, to kind of be the dawn. Sun hadn't actually risen yet, but he was the dawn, as it were. Yeah, preparing the way. And now the kingdom is being preached, by the way, just like Jesus was preaching about it. And notice it says in the last phrase, everyone is forcing his way into it. Now, I think this is where Luke chapter 15 and verse 1 kind of ends up helping us to understand this is all one context, okay? Because again, 15:1, what was going on? The tax collectors and the sinners were eating with Jesus. And now he's saying everyone is forcing his way into it, or everyone is breaking into the kingdom, including these tax collectors and sinners. You guys, on the other hand, are digging your heels in, and you are refusing to yield, and you're continuing to justify yourselves with regard to money, and, for example, even the whole notion of divorce. This is what you're doing, and you need to stop doing that. Instead, you need to be maybe a little more like the tax collectors and the sinners, and become more humble, and listen to what I've got to say. Y'all, you had your hand up.
Yeah, I can add a little to what you're saying, like what John was asking. Like we're saying, Jesus knows what's going on. Pretty much in that time, it was this problem going on with divorce. Like he said, John the Baptist was being, you know, put into prison because of that. Don't preach over it. Jesus came over and tried to make everything, you know, the right. Jesus came to fulfill the law. So he tried to make everything the right way of how we have to live to know God better. So another time, I think in Matthew somewhere, he was asked about divorce. And he said, well, they asked if you divorce, what is, then he said, if you ask me about divorce, then I will tell you, do not, like you were saying, do not even, if you even look at another woman that you desire in your heart, you have what? You have fornicated or whatever, adultery, whatever you have brought. So it's pretty much the same. That time of, you know, Jesus was putting all together to bring everything out and still preaching to them to know what God wants to fulfill the law.
Right. Yes, sir.
Don't expect us to settle it this morning, but let me throw out an idea and give you something to research.
Now you're making me nervous.
Jesus is talking about greed, right? Mm-hmm. And avarice and all of this. If you go back to the original language in verse 18, this word translated divorce here is really put away. Mm-hmm. Now, if you divorced a woman, you had to give her dowry back. Mm-hmm. But if you put her away, you set her bag out the front door, so to speak, and she didn't get anything. She wasn't divorced, so she wasn't free to marry again. He wasn't free to marry again because he was still married. He had not broken that contract. He just put her away. And so if he put her away, she was still his wife, and if he married again, he would be committing adultery. If someone married her, he would be committing adultery.
Right.
Go back to the original and do a little studying there.
I will do that. I will do that.
Two different Greek words.
Mm-hmm. All right. So, in any case, we find Jesus end up teaching here about how important it is to use our money wisely, but in addition to all of that, to be sure not to merely rationalize our way out of being obedient to God's will. That's an important thing. And he's also, by the way, sort of making reference somewhat here when he talks about the law and the prophets being proclaimed. And verse 17, it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail. What he's making reference to there is not only the law that needs to be obeyed, but even secondly, the prophecies. All of them are going to, there's not one stroke, he says, is going to fail. None of it. Including the passages that talk about the Messiah, which he was. The kingdom, which he was about to become the king of. And so those things are important, I think, for us to keep in mind. And especially it's important for us to keep these things in mind as we go into verse 19, which is the story of what? Lazarus and the rich man. By the way, I think
the only look we get to what happens next.
Pretty much. And I would go so far as to say, look down to verse 28. This is sort of a spoiler. Looking at verse 28, I can't help but wonder if maybe the number of Pharisees that Jesus was talking to might have been five. The ones that were complaining about Jesus hanging out with the tax collectors and sinners. And that maybe Jesus was trying to get across something to these guys. That's right. Well, our time is about expired. We actually had 2 minutes. So I will give you 2 minutes extra, because I'm sure I take 2 minutes over quite frequently. But if you are joining us online, we ask you to hang around for just a bit, because we're going to be having worship in about 15 minutes or so. We'd love to have you join us. Thanks for all your good comments and questions.
The church is one foundation, is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is